Good morning, church. Morning to those worshiping online, Facebook Live, also those who are in the family room. This is week one of our Christmas series titled With Us, and we're going to be celebrating the birth of Jesus all month here at CPC and the incredible, miraculous lengths that God went to prove to us that his deepest desire was to be with us. I thought the best place to start a Christmas series is in the birth of Jesus as told in the Gospels from the perspective of both his father Joseph and his mother Mary. We'll begin with Joseph's perspective. This is from Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. That's a good place to start for Christmas, right? His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. That's the perspective of Joseph on the birth of Jesus. Now let's look at Mary's perspective. This is from the Gospel of Luke, also in chapter 1, beginning at verse 26 and following. "In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, 'Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you.' Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end.' 'How can this be?' Mary asked the angel, 'since I am a virgin.' The angel answered, 'The Holy Spirit will come on you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God.'" I love that line. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." And then the angel left her. That's the perspective of the parents, Joseph and Mary, the father and mother of Jesus. Now let's pull out one line that happens to be the basis for our entire series because of the name of Jesus that is used. It's from Matthew chapter 1, and here's what it says. Verse 23, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means, let's say it together, "God with us." God with us. That's a quote from Isaiah the prophet, chapter 7 at verse 14. Emmanuel means God with us. This word is a compound word. It comes from two Greek words. The first one is Emmanu, which means with us. We actually thought, let's call our Christmas series Emmanu. Not quite as catchy, is it? No. So we went with us. Do we agree we made the right decision? Yes, with us. And then the second part of the word is El, which means God. You put them together, Emmanu and El, Emmanuel, God with us. This is the miracle, the message of Christmas. God in heaven, God Almighty, God the Creator, God the All-Powerful is with us. It's incredible, that message of Christmas. As a matter of fact, Christmas and that miracle blows my mind more than anything else. I think I have an easier time understanding Easter. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, that's amazing. And I think the reason why it's like, I think I can comprehend a God who loves us so much that he would lay down his life for loved ones, because I'm a human being and I would lay down my life for some people in my life. I would lay down my life for my wife, for my three boys. That might be it. But Just confess. But, or maybe my dad. My dad's right here in the front row. But we as human beings, we have people in our lives who we would sacrifice our life for them because we love them so much. So I can kind of comprehend that Jesus, once he was here, would do that for us on the cross. Now, the game changer, the ultimate thing, that the hinge point of our religion, of the gospel message, is the resurrection. That's the ultimate. No question about it. No other person or God called his shot, sacrificed, and was raised to new life to defeat death and show his ultimate power. That one is huge. But still, the grandeur of the wonder, the message of Christmas is greater to me, that God left the splendors of heaven to be born a baby. The church fathers, historians, authors, pastors, they're wrestling with this. I want to share a few profound quotes to you. The first one from C.S. Lewis. He says, the central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. It's Christmas. They say that God became man. Say that five times in a row. No, I'm sorry. Boy, you guys are on your P's and Q's. I meant if you said that five times, it was just profound to think, but you were actually going to do it. Gosh, you're good. Every other miracle, he says, prepares for this or exhibits this or results from this. That's C.S. Lewis. How about British reformer Martin Lloyd-Jones? He says this, the doctrine of the incarnation asserts that our Lord took unto himself a full human nature. It was not merely partial, it was complete. He didn't merely take a body to himself. He took on him complete human nature, body and soul, including spirit, that he was truly man. We stand before this mystery of godliness, God in the flesh. The strangest, the most amazing thing that has ever happened. It is so supreme, he says, that I expect it to be unusual in every respect, and I find that the scriptures tell me that it was. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He was born of a virgin named Mary. Man was entirely excluded. It was entirely the work of God. One more from perhaps the most renowned preacher ever to live, Charles Spurgeon. He says this, infinite and an infant, eternal yet born of a woman, almighty yet hanging on a woman's breast, supporting a universe and yet needing to be carried in a mother's arms. King of angels, and yet the reputed son of Joseph. Heir of all things, and yet the carpenter's despised son. Oh, the wonder of Christmas. The wonder of a God who would go that far to be with us. His name, Emmanuel, means God with us. The last words, and last words carry weight, don't they? The last words we have recorded in Scripture of Jesus were Matthew 28 at verse 20, which says this, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. The message of Christmas is God is with us, and that is an incredible encouragement to us. Amen? Amen. And yet not everything in this season will be encouraging. Many of us will deal with big things, real life things, or we already are. In the back of our minds, we have these expectations that everything should go well at Christmas. Like nobody should get fired or lose their job at Christmas. No one should get sick at Christmas. All of our kids should get along at Christmas. Amen. If we go shopping for a friend, we should find the perfect gift, and it should be on sale at Christmas. But does this actually happen? Is this the way life works? No. We deal with big issues. Even and especially at Christmas time, this season can be a magnifying glass in our lives. And so because we deal with these big things and God wants to be with us in these big things, we're going to talk about them this whole month. And so here are some of the subjects that we're going to cover. We're going to talk about God with us in our doubts this week. Next week, God with us in our anxiety. The week after that, God with us in our fears. And the weekend after Christmas, God with us in our failures. But this morning, we're going to focus on this word right here, doubts. Doubts. God is with us in our doubts. And with that subject in mind, I want to share with you the big idea. If you are a note taker, you might write this at the top of your notes because this is the main idea of the message. Here it is. Bring your honest doubts to God and let him guide you toward belief. Write that down. Bring your honest doubts to God and let him guide you toward belief. A lot of us think God is scared of our doubts, or God will scold us for our doubts. But he is a good heavenly Father who wants to be with us even in our doubts. Let me illustrate. On Thanksgiving week every year, our kids have the week off of school. And so on that Monday through Friday, I take my three boys, Trevor, Owen, and Cole, on a boys trip down to Southern California. We pack up the minivan. We drive to Manhattan Beach. That's our spot. We stay at a kind of a not so great residence inn that's neatly tucked between a Firestone Tire, a Target, and a Toyota dealership on Sepulveda Boulevard. But comfy room and free breakfast and 5 minutes from the beach. So it's a really good spot. We stay there every year. So we go into there, and the whole idea of this trip, I'll show you a couple pictures, is just to be together. We just want to be together. We want to be with one another. And I, as a father, want to be with my children. And so we do each and every year. And the focal point of this is we spend a lot of time on the beach. This is our spot. And sometimes we're on this north side of the pier there at Manhattan Beach, but we do a lot of surfing, a lot of boogie boarding. And let me tell you about my favorite part of this last trip. It was a moment on one of the last days when the swell, the waves were the biggest that we've ever seen them there, going there for 7 years now. They were like 5 feet over our heads. I don't know about you, I'm not like a great surfer. That's like too big for me. So the surfboard spent a lot of time right here, even though it's a beater surfboard. It's like 5 feet over our heads, which is like 7 feet over there. It's too big. But we boogie boarded. Well, we only have one full wetsuit, and the other one is like a spring suit. The water was like 62 degrees. The last day, I went out there for a little bit, had a full wetsuit on, and was in the waves boogie boarding, and I got thrashed, hammered by one wave. Just pounded down, all of it held underneath, spit out onto the shore, so much so that Cole was standing there, and he goes, "Dad, are you okay?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm okay, but I'm done." And so I got up, and I went up on the beach, took off my whole wetsuit, and put on my sweats and my sweatshirt. I even had slippers that I put on just to get, because it's freezing, and then you go from being freezing to being warm. But Trevor puts on the wetsuit. He's 14 now. He doesn't have a lot of fear in his life, not many doubts, and he doesn't exude a lack of confidence. I'll just put it that way. And so he goes out there, and he starts going, and he's out there for like 20, 30 minutes, doing great, but getting tossed around a little bit. And then he comes in, and here's my favorite part of the whole trip. He walks up onto the shore, and he goes, "Dad." And he walks right up to my face. He goes, "I want you to come back in." And I look at him. I go, "I don't know if that's going to happen. I just stopped shivering right now." And he just looked at me. He goes, "I want you to be with me." He's 14 years old. Now, for those of you who have had or have teenagers, that's a rare occurrence. For him, just, "Hey, Dad, Mom, I want you to be with me. Hang on." I was like, that does not happen a whole lot. But the look in his eye was, it's big. It's bigger than I'm comfortable with. I still want to do it. I still want to try it. And he even said, "Just come out there and be with me. You don't even have to ride any waves. Just sit on a boogie board behind where the waves are breaking and be with me." And I did. Of course, I went back. I put on the spring suit. All cut. Paddled back out them, and I was just out there with them. And I saw over a little period of time, the doubts begin to dissipate. The belief comes up. The scriptures say, if you, who are relatively comparably evil as a father, want to give good gifts to your children, like to be with them in moments of doubt, how much more your heavenly Father wants to give the gift of things like his presence to be with us. Bring your honest doubts to God and let him guide you toward belief. For the remaining 20 minutes that we have together, we're going to look at the most well-known passage on doubt in all of Scripture, and I'm going to pull out five truths. We're going to go through them pretty quickly about doubt that we can immediately apply and easily apply to our daily lives. They're all going to be under the umbrella of that big idea to bring your honest doubts to God and to allow him to guide you toward belief. This is a passage from John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31. It's about a guy named Thomas who was one of Jesus' disciples. Here's what God's word says. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." Let me just give you the context of this. Jesus had died. The disciples had scattered. They thought the whole jig was up. They were scared. The passage before this says all of the other disciples except Thomas were huddled in an upper room in Jerusalem, fearing for their life when the resurrected Jesus, this is after the resurrection, he is fully alive, appears to them and says, "Peace be with you. It's me. It's Jesus. Remember." And their whole lives they knew would change from that day forward. Now, Thomas was not there. And so they come to Thomas and they say, "We've seen the risen Jesus. We have seen the Lord," they said. Next verse. But he said to them, this is Thomas, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hand and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand to his side, I will not believe." I doubt is what Thomas was saying. I doubt it. I will not believe. And actually, that word right there in the Greek is stronger. It was, "I will never believe." He goes on. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, he comes for Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Now stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. With that passage in mind, let me give you now five truths about doubt. And you should write these down. Number one, we all have doubts. We all have doubts. You have them, I have them, and every biblical person, these are real human beings that I've mentioned so far in this message from the first word, experienced doubts. And just to remind you of this, let me show you the passage and the scriptures where they have doubt. Mary had doubt. Do you remember Mary's doubt? Here's Mary's doubt. "How can this be? Since I'm a virgin," says you're going to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. "How could this be? Since I'm a virgin," that's Mary's doubt. Look at Joseph's doubt. It's an action. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. So he knows he's a virgin, and he knows Mary's a virgin, and Mary says, "I'm pregnant, and it's a God thing." And he goes, whoa. Drop those divorce papers, because I'm going to divorce her quietly. He's experiencing doubt. Thomas experiences doubt. He's a little bit more upfront about it. "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will never believe." We all have doubts. You have doubts. I have doubts. We have different types of doubts. We have circumstantial doubts, seasonal doubts, intellectual doubts. Let me tell you about my greatest season of doubt. I was in college. I had been a Christian for about 12 years. Nothing really big or hard had happened to test my faith. And then I got a call in the middle of the night from my mom in my dorm room that said, "There's been an accident. We believe that your sister Amy," she was 22 years old at the time, "we believe that your sister Amy," I'll show you a picture, "has passed away. Your father and I need to go to the coroner's office and we need to identify, but it looks like it's Amy. I need you to drive home and be with our family." So that was the longest, loneliest, most grief-filled, tear-filled drive home. And I was riddled with doubts. I was shaking my fist at God, the one that wasn't on the steering wheel, going like, "Are you serious? Are you sovereign? Are you even good? This is part of your plan. Are you in control? Have you lost control? Like, what's going on?" And I was riddled with doubt. And perhaps you've lost someone or experienced something where you too were riddled with doubt. That was my greatest season of doubt. Now, Pastor Andy Stanley says, it's obvious we all have doubts. And in his opinion, there are kind of two categories that most of our doubts fit into. And here are the categories that he gives. Is it worth it or is it true? Those are our doubts. Is it worth it? Is it true? Is it worth it to follow Jesus? Is it true what we're believing about and following Jesus? I made a list of what that looks like. Is it worth it to trust God? Is it worth it to keep our standards high for dating when we didn't think we would be single this long? We thought we would be married by now. Is it worth it to stay pure? Is it worth it to stand for Jesus Christ as a middle school student or a high school student or a college student? Is it worth it to give your money toward God or the local church? Is it worth it? Will he come through? Is it worth it to put God first in your business decisions and dealings? Is it worth it? What about, is it true? Is it true that Jesus is who he says he was? Is it true that he is God and man? Is it true that he died and was resurrected? Is it true that he wants his whole life? Is it true that he loves me, would forgive me, is for me, wants to be with me, that he'll always provide for me? Is it true that he's even good in the darkness or the season of disease or even death or whatever it is that brings us to doubts? Is it worth it? Is it true? Is it worth it? Is it true? Regardless of the fact, we all have doubts. That's the first truth we see in Scripture. We all have doubts. Here's the second truth. Write this one down. Doubt is not a deal breaker to God. Doubt is not a deal breaker to God. This might surprise you, but all of the disciples of Jesus struggled mightily with doubt. Look at me. None of the disciples, those 12 inner circle followers of Jesus, were believers in him until at least 2 years into their ministry together. They followed Jesus for 2 years. They did miracles for 2 years. And that's when the first ones among them were converted to be true believers in Jesus. And then, at the end of that third year, when he goes to the cross, they all fell away. They all disappeared. They all deserted him, bailed on him in his darkest hours. They scattered like seeds in the wind. They were filled with doubt, and they had a front row seat. Many of us go, if I had a miracle, if I had a sign, if I had an encounter, they had all those things. They were in the miracles. They'll help do the miracles. The feeding of the 5,000, healing of the sick, casting out demons, raising the dead, they were there for all of that, and they still doubted. And how many times did Jesus say, hey, I'm going to the cross, but on the third day, it's all throughout Scripture, not one of his disciples was at the tomb on the third day. That's how riddled with doubt that they were. And he proved that it was not a deal breaker to him. Thomas is the one who at least is upfront about his doubts after Jesus went to the cross. And so did Thomas struggle with doubt? Yes. Did Thomas get a nickname because of that? Yeah, what was his nickname? Do you think he deserved that nickname? I don't. Here's why. I tricked you right there. Here's why. In Scripture, all we have is what is recorded in Scripture about Thomas, and we have three things that he said. Doubt was the last one where he admitted it. The first recorded words of Thomas is in John chapter 11, where Jesus is explaining at the time, hey, I'm going to go to the Jerusalem, I'm going to be captured, I'm going to be killed. And Thomas responds and says, we should all go there and die with him. That doesn't sound like doubting Thomas, that sounds like loyal Thomas. The next thing we see also in the Gospel of John about Thomas is right after the upper room discourse in John 13, where Jesus gets out a towel and washes his disciples' feet and says, love people this way like I am doing for you. And then he begins to talk, John 14, about saying, in my Father's house there are many rooms, and I will go ahead of you and prepare a place for you in my Father's house. And Thomas says, this is in the first part of John 14, Lord, if you go, how will we know the way once you're gone? And that tees up Jesus for maybe the most well-known I am statement in Scripture. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But that second statement of Thomas, if you go, how will we know the way? I mean, we're following you. That's not doubting Thomas. That's honest Thomas. And then we get to this third one where he says, I will not believe, I will never believe unless I put my fingers where the nails were and your hand in his side. But Jesus' response shows that doubt is not a deal breaker to God. And it wasn't with Thomas, and it wasn't with Peter either. And I bring Peter into this. Do you remember when Peter doubted? Maybe, maybe not. But here's what you probably do remember. Do you remember when Jesus walked on water? Say amen if you remember that. The story is in Matthew chapter 14. In the midst of that story, we see Peter's big bout with doubt. And here's how it happened. Jesus sent the disciples out on a boat. He needed a little bit of a break for them. And so they went out on the Sea of Galilee, which is almost the exact same size as Lake Tahoe, just to get a picture. Very similar topography to mountains all around it in Israel, if you've been there. So they go out there, and Jesus takes some time and goes up on a mountainside and prays. And eventually, a squall comes up, and winds were all around the boat, and Jesus goes for a walk on the water. And he walks out. Both Gospels who mention this say he walks out kind of casually, like he's going to walk right past the disciples on a boat. Like, hey, guys, what's up? As he's walking on the water. And they look at him, and they freak out. They think they saw a ghost. But then Peter says, if it's you, Lord, call me to yourself. Like, call me out on the water. And Jesus looks at him and says, come. And Peter, to his credit, he got out of that boat. And he took steps. He walked on water toward Jesus. Peter, in front of the disciples, to Jesus. And then he looked around and he noticed that the waves were getting bigger and he took his eyes off Jesus and he started to sink and started to drown. And he yelled out, Lord, save me. And Jesus' response in the midst of Peter's doubt is very, very helpful for us. Look at it. Matthew 14 at verse 31. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. Didn't get scared by him, didn't scold him, didn't discard him, caught him. You of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? Many people think that God gets scared off by our doubts. This passage shows that when we doubt, Jesus catches us. So why wouldn't we want to bring our honest doubts to that God who is always with us and allow him to guide us toward belief? Because doubt is not a deal breaker to God. You can doubt and be a follower of Jesus. You don't have to understand everything to believe something. Doubt is not a deal breaker. That's truth number two. Here's number three. Doubts are opportunities to develop our faith. Doubts are opportunities to develop our faith. And the simple reason why is this. Jesus honors honest doubt. God honors our honest doubts. We see this in Scripture all over. Thomas says, I will never believe. I won't, unless. And Jesus comes to him. Look at verse 27. Let's go back to it. Let's see how God honors honest doubt. It says, then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Don't miss this. Jesus had already appeared to the other disciples. This one is personal. He knows Thomas is really doubting, and so he comes for Thomas. He'd already talked to the other disciples. He comes to Thomas. He comes to the very place. Talk about a personal touch. This is a literal, personal touch. Do you know what this means for us? This means that when you and I, when we're experiencing a season of grief, God comes to us. God comes for us. He doesn't move away from us. He catches us. He's a good heavenly Father where if you say, God, I'm in the deep waters of doubt right now. Will you come be with me? He says, I am right here. When you say, God, I'm in the midst of the big waves of wondering, is it worth it? Is it true? Is it worth it? Is it true? Come and be with me. He will be right there. He will come for you. He will be with you in your season of doubt. And it's an opportunity to develop your faith. Another example from the Old Testament of this is a guy named Asaph. He, along with David, wrote most of our Psalms. Look at this encounter that Asaph captures in Psalm 73. He says, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. This is a picture of a man who, in the midst of his doubt, is throwing a fit before God. That's what this sentence means. I was a brute beast before you. That means the picture is, I beat my chest, I shook my fist, I threw a fit before God. You ever been there? And God can handle that. God can handle that. But he develops his faith in the midst of his doubt. Look at this. Next part. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Who have I in heaven but you? And on earth, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. And then here's his summary statement. My flesh and my heart may fail. God, I got to be honest. My flesh is weak. My heart may fail. I will probably doubt again. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So on that drive, filled with doubt and in the deepest season of grief that I've ever been in my entire life, I'm having this talk with God where I'm shaking my fist a little bit and I'm crying and trying to navigate this road and stay in the middle as I was crying out to God. And I had this picture of, and it wasn't a vision of God, I had this picture of like a rope, like a big thick rope, as if Jesus was saying, all you can do is grab on and see if I am the God who will be with you. And so I did. I said, I'm just going to hold on to this as hard as I can, and this will be the test. And over time, he proved faithful. He brought his comfort. He brought his peace. Let me be honest. He didn't bring my sister back. He didn't have me skirt the grief. It was deep water grief filled with doubt. But in that moment, he met me and he guided me from this place of grief and doubt to a place of deeper belief. So now I look back, and when I deal with difficult things in my life, I go, you showed up there in the biggest way possible, and so I can draw on that well of presence for the rest of my life, and I have. See, doubt is an opportunity to develop our faith. Let's keep going. Here's number four. Doubts often lead us to decisions. These last two go real quick. Doubts often lead us to decisions. You may not have noticed, but every single biblical character that we've mentioned so far in this message made a decision in the midst of their doubt. Mary did it, Joseph did it, Asaph did it, Peter did it, and Thomas did it. Let's look at their decisions. Here's Mary's decision. I am the Lord's servant. I'm doubting. How can this be? I'm a virgin, but I am the Lord's servant. That's my decision. Here's Joseph's decision. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded to. I choose to obey. That was Joseph's decision. Here's Peter's decision. Truly, you are the Son of God. He fell. God caught him. They got back in the boat. The next verse in Matthew chapter 14 says, all the disciples in the boat, including Peter, said, truly, you are the Son of God. That was his decision. Look at Asaph's decision. My flesh and my heart may fail. I'm a human being. I'll probably doubt again. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's what I decide to remember. Look at Thomas's decision. My Lord and my God. This is the clearest, the most personal, my Lord and my God. This is the clearest and most personal confession of faith that we have in the New Testament. And it was in the midst of the deepest season of doubt for the guy whose nickname is Doubting Thomas. Doubt leads us to decisions. So what about you? Are you experiencing doubt? Do you have a burden? Do you have a question? Do you have a regret or a struggle? The point of view, the big idea is the same. Bring your honest doubts to God and let him guide you toward belief. Because here's the last thing. If you don't, look at point number five. You will never know what blessings could flow if you allow doubt to take you out. You'll never know what blessings could flow if you allow doubt to take you out. My favorite thing I think about these people that we meet in Scripture is, yes, they have doubts, they're real people, but they don't allow doubt to take them out. Can you imagine the blessings that Mary experienced being the mother of Jesus? Because she didn't allow her doubt to take her out. Can you imagine the blessings that Joseph experienced being the father of God in the flesh, because he didn't allow doubt to take him out? Can you imagine Asaph and Peter, the rock, the leader among the disciples who had doubts, but he didn't allow doubt to take him out. And so he experienced all these blessings of following Jesus. What about you? What about me? We'll never know what blessings could flow if we allow doubt to take you out. I'll tell you a story that just captures this. When Bridget and I were dating, we were 6 months into our dating relationship, and we almost broke up. This is what we looked like when we were about 6 months in. She was living in Hayward, going to chiropractic school. I was living here in the San Ramon Valley, working at Three Crosses Church. And we would meet once a week. This will make us sound more spiritual than we were, but we were trying to keep God in the center of our relationship. We would meet once a week. We'd see each other more often, but once a week we would meet at a park in Castro Valley, Lake Chabot Park, and we would go through a chapter of a Christian book that we were reading and pray for one another. Just wanted to keep God at the center of our relationship. And one of these weeks we met and something was different about Bridget. It was 6 months in. And it was like we were as deep in love as we had been to that point, but something was off. And so I just kind of paused and I asked, is everything okay? And she looked at me, and to her credit, this was transparent. This was bold. She said, I got to be honest. I'm having some doubts. And I loved her. So I was like, come on. Like, what? Let's talk about this. I mean, in my pride, I was like, what are you talking about? No, I'm just kidding. No. I go, let's talk about this. And she goes, here's where my doubts are stemming from. I'm from Minnesota. I moved here with about 2 years left in school. In my mind, the plan has always been to move back to Minnesota where all my family is, where I've lived my whole life. And so now we have met and we're falling in love, and I can see the trajectory. I can see you're from California. Well, if we fall in love and if we get married, we'll probably end up here. We'll probably live here. And so I'm seeing this, and I love you, but I'm grieving what I think will happen if we keep going. And she just brought those honest doubts out into the open. And we talked and we prayed. And to be honest, her courage to do that and her trust that I was going to receive that well and love her in the midst of that actually thrust us deeper in love. And so I'll just show you a picture about 6 months down the road. This was the night we got engaged. We were engaged 6 months later. But here's my point. If we would have allowed doubt to take us out, we would have never known what blessings could flow, like a life together in a marriage and our three beautiful children that we love so much, if we would have allowed doubt to take us out. And our relationship with God is just that. It's a relationship, and all relationships have doubts. So in the midst of your doubts, bring them to Jesus. Let him guide you toward belief, because you'll never know what blessings could flow if you allow your doubts to take you out. Lastly, for those of us here who are going like, I need something more granular, more doable than just bringing my doubts to God. I need to do something, touch something, read something. I made a short list for you if you'd like a next step. If you have doubts, here are steps that you can take. Here's the first one. Read the Gospel of John. And the reason I suggest that is it's 21 chapters. In one sitting, it would take you less than 2 hours. If you divvied it up among a week or two, we're talking 5 to 10 minutes a day. And the entire gospel account, this is John was Jesus' best friend on earth. The entire gospel account, he mentions it multiple times, is to guide us toward belief. Read the Gospel of John if you're having doubts. Here's a second thing. Share your doubts with someone you trust. Share your doubts with someone you trust. It could be a friend. It could be a parent. It could be a son or a daughter if you are a parent. I think we've had a couple of generations, this is my generation, the generation older than me, that was not encouraged to engage their doubts. We were not encouraged to ask questions and find real answers. That does not work anymore. My kids and the next generation, they need to be encouraged to engage their doubts because God can handle them. God can handle your doubts. He is not afraid of them. Share your doubts with someone you trust. That's a step you can take if you have doubts. And here's another one. This is the last one. Read a book. If you want to get a book, it's called God in the Dark, The Assurance of Faith Beyond a Shadow of a Doubt. It's written by a brilliant man named Oz Guinness, spelled just like Guinness. Now, guys, I have all your attention again, don't I? This book, the late, great, what was the name of the guy who said, Dallas Willard. He said, there's nothing in print like this book for those of us who are in the series or season of doubt. Those are just simple steps that you can take. But while you're thinking of what to do, just remember this. The miracle and the message of Christmas is God is with us, even and especially in our doubts. So we can bring our honest doubts to him and let him guide us toward belief. Amen? Let's pray together.